Good morning. Today's reading is from Psalm 80, New Living Translation. Please listen, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph's descendants like a flock. O God, enthroned above the cherubim, display your radiant glory to Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Show us your mighty power. Come to rescue us. Turn us again to yourself, O God. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. O Lord God of heaven's armies, how long will you be angry with our prayers? You have fed us with sorrow and made us drink tears by the bucketful. You have made us the scorn of neighboring nations. Our enemies treat us as a joke. Turn us again to yourself, O God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. You brought us from Egypt like a grapevine. You drove away the pagan nations and transplanted us into your land. You cleared the ground for us. We took root and filled the land. Our shade covered the mountains. Our branches covered the mighty cedars. We spread our branches west to the Mediterranean Sea. Our shoots spread east to the Euphrates River. But now, why have you broken down our walls so that all who pass may steal our fruit? The wild boar from the forest devours it, and the wild animals feed on it. Come back, we beg you, O God of heaven's armies. Look down from heaven and see our plight. Take care of this grapevine that you yourself have planted, this son you have raised for yourself. For we are chopped up and burned by our enemies. May they perish at the sight of your frown. Strengthen the man you love, the son of your choice. Then we will never abandon you again. Revive us so we can call on your name once more. Turn us again to yourself, O Lord God of heaven's armies. Make your face shine down upon us. Only then will we be saved. May God bless this reading.
This is a psalm that is concerned about the state of Israel. This is a psalm that is concerned about what is happening to the nation that God has established. And so I want us just to have a wee look at this map. And I want you to see there how this division has changed everything. If you look at the map, you will see in purple what's known as Judah. And you will see in pink Israel. What has happened is that there has been a division taking place between north and south. In other words, they fell out with one another, and there were power battles went on. And what happens is that Israel is divided into two parts, two different nations. So divided, in fact, that there are times when they fight against one another. So divided that the very division has made them vulnerable. Look, you'll see Moab there on the right-hand side, Ammon just up from it, and Aram above it, and Phoenicia away onto the left-hand side in the Mediterranean coast, and Philistines. And of course, below that, Egypt. And then round the Fertile Crescent, Aram is Syria. Today's Syria, you'll find Iran and Iraq, Persia, these nations. And so the very fact that they divided has substantially weakened them as a nation. And it's this division that is mourned here. When we were looking together at what was happening in our elder training, one of the vows that we looked at this week was that elders affirmed that they would do everything in their power to seek the peace of the church. And when it comes to division, division exists because a lack of peace exists between two individuals, two groups of people, nations. And the same is true of a divided church. A divided church locally cannot be healthy because it is disrupted by internal strife. There is no peace, there is division, and that division creates hostilities. And a lack of peace obviously affects our witness as a church as well. And if our witness as a church is to be to the glory of God, then that must mean that we do everything in our power to maintain the peace of that body which Christ created through his own Son. And it calls for us to set aside our own personal agendas, and indeed sometimes our own feelings as well. If our witness is to be the glory of God, then the church has to be a unity. And that unity is fundamental to our well-being, but also to the quality of the witness that we offer. Now, I'm not saying that there has to be necessarily unification of the churches, but there certainly has to be unity within the churches. And so I like to argue that if you look at this proverb that we started off with, that proverb gives a perfect basis for our understanding of unity within a body of people like ourselves, or within a greater body like the Church Universal. It is so easy to see the faults. It is so easy to exaggerate the faults that we see. And it's so easy to see the faults in another person or in another group of people and become self-righteous about our own position. And yet the one thing that our Lord does is, when he looks over the whole of our churches, he sees the faults, yet chooses what to do? To forgive and to love. He sees and he chooses to forgive and to love. And there is the basis for everything that we are and everything that we do as individuals and as a church, as a body of people. There is no opt-out clause for us. The Church of Scotland is not the most perfect personification of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, and everything else is second best. That may surprise and shock some of you, but that's the truth. The Church of Scotland is a church that exists, that seeks to do its best for the church, or for this country of Scotland, but at the end of the day is flawed through and through. Presbyterianism is flawed through and through. The Baptists are flawed through and through. You go on through the list of the different churches. The Catholics are flawed through and through. We all are. But we're trying our best to seek as people to work our way through in order that we might witness effectively to Christ in this world. And the last thing we should do is be boxing one another and fighting one another and finding flaws with one another and looking at the speck in our brother's eye without seeing the plank in our own. And it was the very division of Israel that was its ultimate downfall, because it was divided. When it was attacked, it did not have the internal strength itself as it could have done were it still united. So the lesson for us in our individual relationships: you will always see the flaws and you will always see the faults, but choose the way of love and forgiveness and unity and reconciliation rather than any other way. Then we see the psalmist moving to the descriptors of God. And the descriptors of God help us to understand what we've just thought about a moment ago about unity. There are three different things, or three different ways, that God is described in the psalm. He is first of all described as the shepherd of Israel. Now, the shepherd is an image that assures us that God is the one who tends to the needs of his people. And this is a phrase that finds its way into the New Testament, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." We find that in John chapter 10. The shepherd, the image of the shepherd, is one that tells us that, like a earthly shepherd, God is always there with his sheep. The shepherd has a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week responsibility to be there with his sheep. He is there to protect, he is there to guard, he is there to take them to fresh pasture, he is there to make sure they're watered. That's what an earthly shepherd does. He is always there with the sheep, or at least that was the Old Testament image of a shepherd. A wee bit different from the image of the shepherds that I remember in the island of Lewis, who simply put their sheep out into the moor for large parts of the year. And then when they were, the Department of Agriculture came round and said, "How many sheep do you have?" A wild guess took place, and it was almost in favour of the person who owned the sheep, that they generally owned at least two times the number of sheep that they did truly own. And then when he was asked to prove it, he then was told the inspector, "Well, you go out into the moor and look for yourself." And that was it. Right? And there was a kind of carelessness about it. The sheep, when what happened to the sheep? Some of them fell over the cliff, some of them drowned, some of them, they weren't there all the time to look after their sheep. They weren't like the shepherds of the Old Testament, the shepherd who was employed to be there all the time to protect, to take care of, to be part of the life of the sheep. The other word that's used for God here is the guiding one. He guides his people. We are never without divine guidance. From the womb till the end of our time here on earth, and beyond that, God is guiding. He is keeping us safe. He is taking us on a journey. And that journey might be quite complex sometimes, and might even be at times quite bewildering. Just reading through the book of Job just now, and Job is bewildered by what is happening to him, but God is still guiding him through those difficult and transitional times of his life. He is the guide of Israel. So he is the shepherd. He is the guide of Israel. And he is the enthroned one as well. He exercises ultimate power, but always does so for the good of his people. You know, what's quite interesting, again, going back to the book of Job and to large parts of the Old Testament, is that the people see God as the creator, the powerful one. And that's what they find perplexing about him. If he is the creator, if he is the powerful one, why are these things happening to me? Why am I going through such difficult times? And yet when you move to the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you see he is the powerful one. He is the one who is the creator become the created. And you see when he exercises his power, he always does so unselfishly and for the good of others. And so he is the enthroned one, who is the one who has ultimate power. But ultimate power that is there expressing itself for the good of others. He is the enthroned one. And what's interesting about all of these descriptors is they're not nouns, they're verbs. Now, go back to basic grammar. A noun describes something, a verb does something. And because all of these are verbs as descriptors of God, what they're saying is he is active and doing good and guiding and shepherding and using his power for the good of his people. Verbs and not nouns. But something has gone wrong. And history tells us that the people of God end up in relationships with him that are far from right. And those relationships or those behaviors of God's people diminish them. And there's a slow, creeping slope downwards where the devotion and the enthusiasm for God and the obedience to God just begins to evaporate. And in chapter 8, in Psalm 80, verse 3, 7, and 19, there is a cry from the people of God to awaken and to awaken their faith in a new and a living way. Now, it might sound as if the cry is the same cry and the verse is the same verse in verse 3, 7, and 19. Turn us back to yourself, O God. Let your face shine upon us and save us. And in fact, it's not the same, because again, you have to go into the Hebrew language to understand what is being said. Verse 3 says, Elohim, that's a general name for God. Elohim, turn to us again and turn us back to yourself. And then the next word that's used in verse 7 is Sabaoth, God Almighty, the God of heaven's armies, the one with all power, turn us back to yourself. And then interestingly, in verse 19, Elohim Yahweh Sabaoth. It is God, the Lord God Almighty of heaven's armies. Turn us back to yourself. In other words, he's using this tremendous emphasis of the ways in which God is understood and asking God to do something fundamental and powerful to change us to come afresh to his people and to fill them with a new vision, with a new vigor, with a new sense of his purpose and his power. And really what the psalmist is saying is this: we need God in all of his compassion and mercy and power to revive us. You see, we make a fundamental mistake in the church sometimes. We look out there to a secular society and we say, it's their fault that they're not coming to us. And when we're praying, we're saying, Lord, revive that world outside. And what the psalmist is saying is quite the opposite. It's not the world that needs revived, it's us that need revived. And the church in Scotland has been described as Sleeping Beauty. Beautiful to look at, but asleep to God, and in need of the kiss of life from God. What does all of that mean? It is a concerned cry from God's people, whereby we say to God, let your favor, let your light, let your power shine upon us again. It is an invitation that is coming from us to God, whereby we are saying to God, Lord, will you come and will you put back into us that desire to know you, to follow Jesus Christ again, to be like him. Where God is once again, or for the first time, at the very heart and soul of our lives. We need this spiritual renewal here much more, my friends, than we need a new roof. We need the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to come and to put back into our lives a spiritual passion for the Son of God, and for that passion to work its way outwards, not out there coming in here, but in here working its way out there, where there is a genuine cry from us for God to revive us. Then the rest will follow. Lord God Almighty, we say, you do among us what only you can do. Amen.